Let's open our Bibles together as we return this morning to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and we'll be considering verses 9 through 20. And I will be coming back to this passage this evening as well. But for this morning, Revelation 1, beginning in verse 9. Let's again give our careful and attentive hearing to the very Word of God. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, "Write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Amen. Pray with me briefly. Our Father and our God, we come to you in the name of your Son and through the power of your Spirit, seeking your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word this morning. Lord, we know that in our own strength, that we cannot be good hearers and doers of your word. And yet with your Spirit's power and enabling, that you will give us ears to hear Christ, our great prophet, speak to us, and that you will give us the enabling to live for your glory and not only to hear your word, but to be doers of it. So we pray that you would indeed pour out your Spirit upon us, that we would be in the Spirit on the Lord's day as we hear your word proclaimed this morning. And our great hope is that all of this would be to the great glory and praise of our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Whenever you read a book or watch a movie, there usually comes a critical moment early in the story when the main character is revealed. Something is used to stress to the reader or the viewer that this is the one person that the story will focus upon, that this is the hero of the story. And so in books, you may come upon a long, detailed explanation of a person's appearance. If you're watching a movie, the camera may zoom in and focus on the main character. Music may be used to emphasize that this person is to be given your full attention. And that is essentially what we have in the passage before us this morning. The main character, as it were, steps onto the stage and with vivid imagery declares that he is the one we need to maintain unwavering focus upon as we study the book of Revelation. After the traditional apostolic greeting in verses 4 to 8, which ended with that wonderful Christ-centered praise, we now see a seamless transition into the first vision in the book of Revelation. John sees Jesus himself in the midst of his church. He sees Jesus in our midst, speaking to us, watching over us, ruling over us. This is a vision that sets the stage for the letters to the seven churches, and a vision that sets the stage for us as a congregation to hear what Jesus has to say to us in those letters. And what I want you to see from the beginning is something that we have already seen, something that has been highlighted already. That is, Jesus is concerned with his church. He's concerned with you. He is with you. He is among you. This is Jesus in the midst of his church. We are told that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And we established last Lord's Day that that number seven, that number of completion or wholeness, demonstrates that these churches represent the church in every age. And so this vision was not just for seven churches 2,000 years ago, but it's a vision for us. A vision that sets before us the one who owns his church, the one who purchased us with his blood, the one who knows everything about us, and therefore the one who can rightly judge us and correct us and confront us. This is the one who has the power to sustain his church. And so this vision is for us. And I want to begin this morning by thinking about John's initial description of where he was, but more so, when he received this vision. It's significant, first of all, that John records for us the day of the vision. We know the exact day of the week on which John had the vision that became the book of Revelation. And as I thought about that this week, and I might be missing something, but I don't know of anywhere else in the Bible where we're given the exact day of the week when a book of the Bible was written. And yet that's what we have here. But notice we're also told where he was when he received this vision. He was on the island of Patmos. And right from the beginning, John emphasizes that like these congregations to whom he ministered, that he too was under great stress and persecution. He writes, "I, John, your brother, and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." In other words, John was exiled for his apostolic and pastoral ministry and because of his faith in Jesus Christ. He must have become known to the Roman authorities and was exiled, and therefore he was a partner with his fellow saints in suffering and in their patient endurance in Jesus. But what I want you to notice here is the day of the vision. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. John had this vision of Jesus, this vision that became the book of Revelation on the Lord's day, the first day of the week. This is one of the many indications in the New Testament of how the Sabbath day was changed from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. And I think it's an extraordinary thing that there was this immediate acceptance among early Christians of this monumental change of the Sabbath day. The way that this is mentioned in passing with no explanation is striking. There's no, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and well, here's why. Let me tell you why it was changed to the first day of the week. There's no explanation. Now, imagine if you lived 200 years from now and you were reading an American history book and you read something like, they celebrated Independence Day on July the 5th, or they celebrated Christmas January 25th. You would say, wait a second, what in the world happened that those major holidays were changed? What happened that was just written in a book and there was no explanation needed? You would figure out right away that something monumental happened. Something monumental that would change those dates and that there would be this widespread acceptance. Well, that's what happened with the Sabbath day. Something monumental did happen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. He appeared to his people on the first day of the week. Notice how Jesus describes himself in verse 18 with an emphasis on his resurrection. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And so on this Lord's Day, so many years ago, on that remote island, John saw the risen Christ. And what I want you to hear, what I want you to get, what I want you to take hold of by faith, is that Jesus is still appearing to us on the first day of the week. This is the day on which the risen Christ comes to us. And we get a clear vision of his grace and his glory. This is the day when Jesus walks in our midst. We are his lampstand, and he walks among us, and he speaks to us, and he gives us the grace and the peace and the mercy that we so desperately need. The Lord's Day is the day on which the risen Christ appears to us. And I'll have more to say on that this topic this evening, but this is a truth that we must take hold of by faith. We often lament that among many Christians today that the Sabbath day is not observed. And that problem is actually a symptom of a greater problem. And that is, it's a failure to believe the biblical truth that Jesus promises to come and walk among his people by his Spirit on the Lord's Day, giving us all that we need. And so the day of this vision is significant. But secondly, let's think about the subject of the vision. This is really what the vision is all about. And the subject of the vision is the Son of Man. Look at verse 12. John turned to see the voice that was speaking to him. Do you notice the strange language? He turned to see the voice. You may remember that I told you that the book of Revelation is a vision. The most frequently occurring phrase in this book is, "And I saw." And I told you that when we study Revelation, we're going to need to hear with our eyes. And notice that language here. John turned to see the voice. And he saw in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man. It's a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of Man, that title that is used of Jesus in Daniel and Ezekiel, that title that became Jesus' favorite self-designation during his earthly ministry. The Son of Man. And what follows is one of the most striking and riveting descriptions of Jesus in all the Bible. One writer asked this rhetorical question. He said, what gospel gives the clearest description of what Jesus looked like? Kids, think about that question. Which gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, gives us the clearest description of what Jesus looked like? None of them. Not one of them says a single thing about what Jesus looked like. And that means that this may well be one of the clearest images of Jesus in the entire Bible. And to understand it, we need to realize that it's not a photograph, but it's a painting. It's a painting, and it's a piece of impressionism. Some of you know what impressionism is. An impressionistic painting doesn't depict realistically what someone looks like, but it aims to portray what they are like. Not what they look like, but what they are like. Notice the wording. I saw one like the Son of Man. Hairs white like white wool. If you know anything about impressionistic artists, these are not the people you want to have paint your portrait. People usually get mad when their portrait is done by an impressionistic artist because they don't paint what you look like, but what you are like. And so if you talk a lot, you might be portrayed with a really big mouth. And people don't like that. Not what you look like, but what you are like. And that's the idea here. John is painting this picture of what our Savior is like. And as he paints this picture of Jesus, under the Spirit's inspiration, he doesn't have paint on his palette. But rather, what he has on his palette are the Old Testament scriptures. John gloriously paints Jesus with the Word of God. He hasn't mixed together paints, but he's mixed together the scriptures to paint this vivid image of the Son of Man. And there are two main passages that he has mixed to paint this picture of Jesus. The first one we're familiar with. We have seen Daniel chapter 7 come up already in the early verses of Revelation 1. Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is pictured as ascending to the Ancient of Days and receiving a glory and a dominion and a kingdom. It's a picture of Jesus ascending to his Father. And in that passage in Daniel 7, it is the Father that is described with hair white like wool. White hair expressing his purity and eternity. But listen in our text how Jesus is described. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. And so here Jesus is given the same description as the Father, emphasizing that the Son of God, the Son of Man, shares in the full deity of the Father. That he's different in his person, but he's the same in essence. We saw the very same thing last week, where in verse 4, the Father is described as him who is and who was and who is to come. And then we read down to verse 8, and Jesus speaks, and he refers to himself the exact same way, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Jesus shares the full deity of the Father. The other passage is from Daniel 10, which gives us a vision of a heavenly man. And listen to the description. He had a belt of gold, a face like lightning, eyes like flaming torches, legs like burnished bronze, and a voice like a multitude. Those two chapters are worth a read this afternoon. Daniel 7, Daniel chapter 10, the Spirit brings these together and paints this amazing picture of Jesus. And what I want us to see is that painted into this picture of Jesus are indications that Jesus is the prophet who speaks to his people, the priest who makes atonement for and ministers to his people, and the king who rules his people. In other words, Christ's offices of prophet, priest, and king are all highlighted here. And this is important that we see this. Think for a moment about how these are painted into this picture. Jesus is the true prophet who speaks to us and who declares to us the word of God. And listen to the emphasis on Christ's voice and on his mouth. Verse 10, his voice was like a trumpet. Verses 15 and 16, his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, the two-edged sword is an established biblical metaphor for the Word of God. This means that on the Lord's Day, that Jesus, our great prophet, is in our midst and speaking his Word to us in a powerful way. And notice how sandwiched right between these two statements about Christ's voice and his mouth, notice how we are told that he had seven stars in his right hand. And in verse 20, we're told that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And I think it's best to take the angels in verse 20 as the ministers of the seven churches in Asia Minor. The Greek word for angel is actually a very generic word that means messenger, and it always has to be the context that determines how we interpret that word or how we translate it. And so the messengers of the seven churches are the ministers. And the text here seems to bear that out, sandwiched between those statements about Christ's prophetic role is how he holds his ministers in his hand. And not only is that a great comfort for us as ministers and for you as a congregation, but it shows us, I think, the ordinary way in which Christ acts as the great prophet. How does he declare his word to the church? How does he bring the sharp, two-edged sword to his people? He does it through the ordinary ministerial proclamation of the word on the Lord's Day. Ordinary means ordinary men that Christ uses to work powerfully among his people. But not only is he the great prophet, but he's also the priest who has atoned for our sins, who brings us access to God, who refines us, who maintains us as his temple. In verse 13, the description of his robe seems to be a reference to the priestly garments. And then we read in verses 12 and 13 that John saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Now remember, the imagery of Revelation is firmly rooted in the Old Testament. And where do we find lampstands in the Old Testament? In the temple. There was that menorah that had seven lampstands and seven candlesticks on it. And it was the priest who walked in the midst of the lampstands and who tended to. And so he is a prophet in our midst. He's a priest in our midst. And he's also a righteous and eternal king. That's the emphasis of his hair being white like wool, like snow. He's an all-seeing king. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He's a king who cannot be moved, with feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. This is an image of power and strength and authority. And it shows us that what Jesus has to say to us comes with divine authority. Jesus' evaluation of us as a church cannot be contested. And that leads us finally to think about the purpose of the vision. It's a vision that shows us that Jesus is with his church, that he's present in our midst on the Lord's Day by his Holy Spirit. And what we are going to see is that elements from this vision will be repeated in each of the letters to the seven churches. Each letter to the seven churches opens with some reference to this vision of Jesus. And that tells us that this vision is here to prepare us to hear what Jesus has to say to us as a church. It's a vision to prepare us to hear Jesus' evaluation of us as a congregation, as a lampstand. And this purpose is reinforced with one simple repeated statement. It's easy just to gloss over. Look at verses 11 and 19. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen. Now, it's easy just to gloss over that. But in the Old Testament, when the prophets of God were told to write something down, it was very often a word of judgment. Did you catch it in the reading from Jeremiah this morning? God said, write it down in a book, and it was a judgment. It was usually God's assessment of his people, his assessment of his church. And what is about to happen in Revelation? Jesus is coming to assess his church. He's coming with his all-seeing, flaming eyes to evaluate us. And if we had to summarize the purpose of this vision in one sentence, it would be this: to prepare us to be confronted, corrected, and comforted by Jesus. To prepare us to be confronted, corrected, and comforted by Jesus. It's a vision that prepares us to be confronted by our Lord, to be corrected by him. And if we will let ourselves be humbled, then we will be comforted. Friends, this vision, part of the purpose of it, is to prepare us to be confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that may seem counterintuitive. Because in our suffering and our affliction, I think our natural inclination is to think what we really need is comfort. To think, I don't need confrontation and correction. I'm suffering. And when we are confronted and corrected in our suffering, too often our reaction is, how dare you confront me and correct me? Look at my suffering. We often think that what we need is comfort. And yet what we find in chapters 2 and 3 is Jesus confronting and correcting suffering churches. Friends, in our affliction and in our suffering, we are still sinners. And is it not true that very often when we are under great stress, great affliction, we are actually more likely to sin. We are actually more likely to be faithless and doubt the love and the strength of our God. How often when we're placed under stress, we compromise. And so even in our suffering, even in our affliction, we need this gracious confrontation of Jesus. We need His correcting word to be spoken to us. And Jesus is going to say things to us like, if you refuse to repent, I will make war against you with the sword of my mouth. We're going to hear Him say, I have this against you. We're going to hear Him say painful things like, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. And the question that is before us as a congregation is, how are you going to respond? How are you going to respond when Jesus puts the sharp, two-edged sword of His Word into your soul? Are you going to have that all too common, childish, knee-jerk response that says, no, I'm not. That's not what I do. That's not true about me. You see, all too often when we are confronted, when we are corrected, we respond by trying to defend ourselves. What this vision is showing us is that there is no defending ourselves against the Jesus of this vision. That our great prophet comes to us and He will speak the truth. That our great priest will walk among us and He will refine us as His lampstand. It's interesting that one of the duties of the priest in the Old Testament was to trim the wicks on the candlesticks on the lampstand to make sure that they shone brightly. And that's what Jesus is going to do as our priest. He's going to come and He's going to trim us. He's going to prune us, as it were. And as our King, everything that He says is said with divine authority. And this reminds us that our growth in grace, our sanctification, the process whereby our God makes us holy, that it's painful. I think we can talk about our sanctification, we can think about it in this romantic, idealistic way, but it hurts. It will never happen without being confronted and corrected by Jesus. If Jesus is going to remake us into His image, He first needs to break us into pieces. Jesus must undo you before He redoes you. You see, this sharp, two-edged sword that comes from the mouth of our great prophet, it cuts both ways. It comes to wound us. It comes to confront and correct us. And if we let Jesus do that, if we let Him take us to pieces, then we will know the other edge of that sword. The comforting edge, the comfort of God's Word that promises us forgiveness of our sins, that promises us grace to help us to overcome and to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. We need to let Jesus wound us. He's coming to assess His church, to make His righteous judgment. You know, very often people focus on the book of Revelation and how much of it is about God's judgment upon the unbelieving world. And yet, isn't it striking that the order that we see in the book of Revelation is the same order that we see in 1 Peter 4:17. Judgment must begin where? The house of God. Now, I know that may sound like a hard truth, but there's comfort in it. The comfort is that Christ's judgment upon His church is always a restorative judgment. It's a gracious discipline. To use the words of 1 Corinthians 11, it's a discipline so that we are not condemned along with the world. Friends, the question to us is, will you humbly receive this confrontation and correction? It comes from a Savior who loves you, a Savior who wants what is best for you, a Savior who wants you to be like Him. And the promise is that if we receive this confrontation and correction, that we will be comforted. So the question before us is, how will we respond to Jesus? How will we respond to this glorious figure who walks among us and speaks the truth to us? And I think we see the proper response to our Lord in John's response to Jesus. Look at verse 17. When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead. Well, this is striking. This is the same John who leaned against Jesus in the upper room. The same John who knew Jesus as his close friend. How different his response here. He fell at His feet as though dead. And this is the proper response to the glory of Jesus Christ. Friends, when we really get a vision of Jesus on the Lord's day, a vision of His glory and His majesty and His purity, and at the same time we're confronted with our sin, the proper response is for us to be undone. And this is a recurring theme throughout Scripture. When godly saints get a small glimpse of the glory of our Lord and they're overwhelmed by their sin, they are undone. It happened to Isaiah. It happened to Daniel. Read Daniel chapter 10 this afternoon and you'll see how Daniel's experience parallels John's experience. It happened to John here. It happened to Peter. When Peter, so overwhelmed with the glory of his Savior and the depth of his sin, said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." So not only is this vision for us, but this is the response that should be ours on the Lord's day. And the emphasis that this vision happened on the Lord's day is there to show us that this is what should happen to us each and every Lord's Day. Jesus walks in our midst. And when we behold His glory, when He comes to us through the preaching of the Word and He wounds us with the sword of His mouth, we should be undone and fall at His feet. And when we do, for the humble, for the contrite of heart, for those who humble themselves under His mighty hand, the promise is that He will lift you up. Friends, if you let Jesus undo you, He will redo you. Listen to the comforting and gracious words of our Savior that come to John, but come to us as well. Come to any humble sinner. Verse 17,
But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. Fear not. There's the comfort. There's the comfort that comes to the broken. He lays his right hand upon us and says, fear not.
And Joel Beakey, commenting on these gracious words of our Lord, fear not, said this, how often John heard Christ say those words. He heard them during the storm on the Sea of Galilee, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and when Christ first appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. Now, years later, John hears these same reassuring words from Christ as exalted King. Those words are not only for John. They are also spoken to those who humble themselves before the Lord, those who suffer for the sake of Christ, those who endure hardships because of the gospel, and those who are distressed and discouraged. If your sins bring you to fall down at the feet of Jesus Christ, he will say to you, fear not. We must approach the holy and majestic God in fear and trembling. But the Lord then reveals himself to us in mercy and says, fear not, I am the Savior. Friends, Jesus may wound you. He may break you into pieces. But he will not leave you that way. He will bring you the comfort of his grace. He will lay his right hand upon you and say, fear not. He'll assure you of his love, of the forgiveness of your sins. He will assure you of his power to sustain you and keep you. Hear these words to John as words to you. Fear not. I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory of your Son. We thank you for his presence with us by your Holy Spirit on this special day that you have set aside. Forgive us for the hardness of our hearts. Forgive us for our defensive responses to the gracious confrontation and correction of our God. Lord, would you humble us by your Spirit, humble us under your mighty hand that we might be lifted up, that we might know the comforting hand of Christ upon us. Lord, prepare us to hear the words that our Savior has to say to us, to allow ourselves to be wounded, to be broken into pieces, that we might know his comfort, and that we might be remade into his image. We marvel at this vision of Jesus that is set before us today. May it prompt us to praise him, to worship him, to ascribe to him the glory that is due to his name. We give you the praise and the glory and the honor. We pray in the name of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ.